Okay, good evening, everybody. Erev Tov, I'm very impressed that you've made this effort, Herculean effort, to come, because the weather is not conducive to come out of the house for this evening, but at the same time, it's a double Sechar Alicha because of the material that we're going to be learning, together with the fact you've come to a shir, but the fact that you're learning about Yerushalayim and you're learning about the history of Yerushalayim, that makes it even more special. Before we begin, I want to just tell you a little story, because something that happened to me about 30 years ago. When I lived in Israel, one of the things I did before I went back to Kollel, I had like a year in between various activities I was involved with. I was working in a bank, and the bank was interesting. In Israel, when you work in a bank, it's always going to be more about the people, more about the clientim. Always very unusual people. And in Yerushalayim, particularly. So one day, a gentleman sits down next to me and wants to deposit a lot of $18 checks. So you know this is yeshiva, right? You know immediately. Yeah, it's no question about it. And I'm looking at him, and I'm saying, Kvod Arav, because I'm not sure who he was. So he says, Echremat Arav. So he told me, Beinish Finkel, he said. Beinish Finkel was Rosh Yeshiva, Meir Yeshiva. Okay, Rabbeinish. Rabbeinish, I think, was the uncle of Reb Nosson Tzvi, if I'm not mistaken, or something of that order. So I stood up, gave him covered and whatever, and he started producing these $18 checks, like about 200 of them, all from the United States, of course. They were donations. People sent money to the yeshiva. So I said, in my innocence, I said, what account do you want these checks to go into? To which he replied, we only have one account. We have a checking account. I said, Kvod Arav, I said, but why don't you put them into an interest account, make more money for the yeshiva? He was so horrified. He was so taken aback. He said, Ribit chas v'shalom. I said, but yesh lanu heta iska, we've got, when you walk into the bank, every bank in Israel, they've got this document on the wall which allows you to sort of interest-bearing account. And his response was, Anachnu yeshiva lo samchim al heterim. We don't rely on heterim. We don't rely on allowances. Yeshiva, the money has to be absolutely kosher, 100%. And he refused, absolutely refused. I was really taken with this. That, when so many people were trying to finagle another percent or another 2% on their accounts, he was adamant that for the yeshiva, there was going to be no interest whatsoever. And it's interesting indeed, because when he used to go and pay the yeshiva, every Rosh Chodesh, they used to get paid the kollel. And in those days, the Meir Yeshiva wasn't as big as it was today. He actually came in looking very thin, and he went out looking like a football player, because he actually took literally thousands and thousands of old shekels, this is before the new shekel, in cash to pay the kollel. There was no concept of checks. There was no. He minimized whatever he could in terms of bank usage. And I said once, I said, Rabbeinish, I'm worried about you because he's an old man. Maybe somebody will mug him. I mean, who knows? Who knows who's going to be on the streets? And of course, his response was, Hashem Yazo, Shlech Mitzvah, etc., etc. And I wasn't going to argue with that. And it taught me a lesson. And it really taught me a hashkafa in terms of, all right, it may be in your own personal situation you set yourself certain standards. But when it comes to the tzibur, when it comes to the yeshiva, when it comes to the finances of an institution, there's got to be a sense that every penny is accounted for. Ele pekudei b'nei Yisrael. I'm going to read it in a few weeks' time. Moshe accounted for every single penny. And I say all of this by way of introduction because Nehemiah, in his day, was in fact faced with the same dilemma. He has to try and get the people to start accounting for their behavior when it comes to monetary matters. Monetary matters, you can argue, ben adam lemakom, but in this case also, ben adam lechaviro, between man and man. And he was extremely upset. He was really upset with the situation which he found was existing at the time that this is written. He writes it down. As I mentioned, it's very personal. This is his journal. This is not just a sefer. This is his innermost ideas and thoughts and feelings. And he is very, very taken aback. it seems, and we'll read the Psukim in a minute, it seems that the Jewish people in Yerushalayim, who were there for a number of years, started to accumulate some wealth, started to become more wealthy. And what do they do? Immediately, what do you do when you're, when you know, what is it, this whole thing about investing? It's never far away from a person's mind. They started investing. How did they invest? By lending out the money. So they would make loans to people who needed it to start their farms or whatever, because people were coming from the Golan. They were dedicating and recreating their homes in Eretz Yisrael. And these loans were very, very onerous. They were difficult to pay back. They were obviously, it doesn't say it talk about the interest, but one assumes that there were built into these loans conditions which were very, very tough. And as a consequence, people were defaulting on the loans. And when a person defaults on the loan in those days, what would happen is that, again, you would hope, in terms of the Jewishness of the whole situation, that people would have a certain sense of chesed, a certain sense of compassion. And in this crowd that Nehemiah found, living in Yerushalayim, it was quite the opposite. They said, if you can't pay, then we take your child as an eved. We take your child as a servant. And we take your daughter as a maid servant. They come and work for us. And you'll see it's even worse than that. Okay, and there were abuses going on. And Nehemiah is horrified. He obviously realizes that if he's going to build Yerushalayim, Shalmata, he's got to have a certain sense of dedication, of Kedushah, which will correspond to Yerushalayim Shalmala. And if Yerushalayim Shalmala is lacking, meaning that the sense of Yerushalayim being the place of Torah, of values, etc., is not going to be there, then I think he's saying to us, and he really is giving us a message, how long can such a place survive? And he is concerned from the beginning. He wants the beginning to be absolutely 100% the way it should be, and not the way it was being conducted at this point. All right. So this is by way of introduction, but it comes as a bit of a shock. It's a shock to believe that Jew would lend another Jew, and as a result of default, would actually take a payment in terms of avadim, would take a servant from the other person's family, one of the children, to work in the house. And you'll see maybe even worse. And it's just one of those things that, you know, comes as a bit of a surprise. And there's two surprises. Number one, that Jews actually there were a whole group of Jews that were known as Yehudim Ashirim. They were wealthy Jews living in Yerushalayim. Now again, were they from the new crowd? Seemingly not. They maybe were from the older crowd that stayed, that managed to survive, you know, over the period of Galut. Now, not everybody left. Most people left. But maybe this is the crowd that stayed behind and managed to gather and start their lives all over again. It's not clear, but whatever it is, the reality of this situation is quite horrendous. So have a look at this, page 166. Now I'll just show you what's going on. Pasuk Aleph, chapter 5. It says like this, Vatehi tzakata am unashehem gedola elacheyem ayudim. And the cry of the people and their wives. Right, in other words, you know, this was poor people were crying. Okay, because in Rashi says they were crying, Dalata am, aniyimo itzakim ma'od. They were really screaming. They were so affected by this. And who is it? Who are they crying towards? Elacheyem ayudim, to their brothers. The Jews. The people were being affected not by Sanballat, remember that guy and all his crowd. It was Jew against Jew. I remember Chaim Herzog, I remember the speech to this day, the president of the State of Israel, the son of the chief rabbi of Israel. So many stories about Rav Herzog. Just to shock you, Rav Herzog, chief rabbi of Israel, never spent one day in yeshiva. You know that? He never went to yeshiva. He's learned by his father for years and years and years. And he became such a great Gaon. He lived in Ireland. He did a PhD. Amazing man. And when he became chief rabbi in Israel, his apartment in Yerushalayim, must have been in Rehavia, became a merkaz for all the Rosh Yeshivas. They all congregated at Rav Herzog's house once a week, once a month, whatever it was, to discuss whatever was going on in Eretz Yisrael and the Jewish world. And he was the focus. And there are pictures of it. I've got a book at home of his life history. It's quite remarkable. Really remarkable person. that he achieves such gaonus and such a status amongst the rabbis who were coming from such a different world. All right, and it's just fascinating. What's happened to the Herzog since is also very interesting, but that's another discussion.
Did you talk about the guy who's the opposition leader?
Now he's the grandson. He's the grandson of Chaim Herzog, of the chief rabbi, Yeah. So it's just one of those things. But again, what is so fascinating is again in terms of what Chaim Herzog said. As I said, the speech that he gave, and it was around the 1980s. I think it was after the Lebanon War in 1980s, 1983, 1984. When things were getting more under control. And he said, look, we're coming to a point, maybe one day where we'll have peace with the Arabs. And then he says, that's when the trouble starts, because then we've got to make peace with ourselves. He said this in 1980s, and he said, and you know, when you look around in Israel today, it's just very worrying. How are we ever going to get to the point where we can, you know, be together and live together and have that kind of sense of flexibility? Right, yeah, I don't expect everybody to be on my madrega, if that is a madrega, madrega. But on the other hand, you know, to allow the fact, you can see what's going on with the kotel at the moment. You know, am I happy about the women wanting to go to the kotel? I'm not sure, because I think there's more political interest there than there is l'shem shemaim. That's my impression of that group. But on the other hand, if they're going to be tucked away in a corner somewhere, and the whole issue will really become a non-issue, which it really is, it should be, you know, by stirring up and making all this trouble and making all these demonstrations, you're only making it worse. And there's a mentality here which is very, very difficult to break through. Okay, the you say in the Gemara, called the Alim Gavar. Anyone who's stronger seems to have the upper hand. That seems to be the attitude to this very day, certainly amongst the more Haredi community in Israel. Yeah. The biryonim, correct. That was in the Daf Yomi just now.
Right.
It means again the same thing, that for Jew to work with Jew without any sort of political overtones and connotations is very difficult. Not that it should be difficult, but it just has become very difficult. Yeah. And three shuls and 30 opinions. It's very scary. And you see that here, how bad it got. In such a short period of time, we're not talking about a long period of time that they've come back to Eretz Yisrael, but already they're in tremendous situation of poverty, the community in general. So Nehemiah's faced with a problem. What do you do? And his solution, again, is quite remarkable. His solution is not to suggest, you know, sort of a bailout or whatever, you know, go back to 2008 and sort of, you know, borrow money from the whole world. His solution is to say to the people who lent the money, forgo, forgive the loans. And that is what he tells them to do. And not only is that a remarkable solution, but more to the point, they listen to him. But the way he goes about it is very smart. Listen to this. Look what he does. Bet. V'yesh asher omrim, b'neinu, b'noteinu, anachnu rabim. The people are saying that we have so many sons and daughters now, v'nikha dagam, v'nochla v'nichyeh. And we had to take money so that we could eat, you know, so buy wheat or whatever, right? So or corn that we can eat. V'yesh asher omrim, and there are other Jews who were saying, sadotenu, kromenu, batenu, anachnu, orvim. We had to mortgage our fields, houses, right? You know, in order to get more money, just to survive. V'nicha dogam berav, and we bought corn. But rather now, just to you know, stop hunger because we were so impoverished. So obviously, what's happening is they're taking money, loans, and they're getting more and more impoverished. Yesh Hashem Rim, so there's all different groups, and they're all standing in front of Nehemiah. It's such an interesting story, and they say to him, Lavinu Kesef Lemidat HaMelech. There was also taxes to pay, right? You know, the king, the foreign king, demanded taxation, and we had to borrow money to pay it. Sodotenu kromenu, and again, our fields were taken, or they were collateral for the loans. Kromenu and our vineyards. Viata, and now kibasar. This is the drasha they're giving to Nehemiah. Kibasar achenu besarenu. the flesh of our brothers is like our flesh. We're all one and the same nation. We're all one and the same people, right? And he says, try this in the Israeli banks today. It's not gonna help you. Ki b'neihem b'neinu, their children like our children. V'nei anachnu kovshim et b'neinu et b'noteinu lavadim. And what are we doing? We are giving over the children, the daughters and the sons for slaves. They're becoming slaves, becoming servants. And our daughters are being subjected, taken advantage of. What's the pasuk in Megillat Esther? Gam lichbosh mi babayit, which means that they wanted to have relations with her. And this is the suggestion. I'll just read you what the Malbim, I'm just looking at this. And he says, and quite shockingly the Malbim says, on this word nichbashot, he says very, very, again, very shockingly, they're taking advantage. He says, Yeshem nichbashot kva l'shvachot, there's some women who already, some of our daughters have been put into servitude. Gam kalel b'minak nichbashot, sh'nal godimoy minak hefka. That they're treating them, basically, they're abusing them. All right, they're using them for prostitution. Kamo agam nichbashot amalka. Like the same language of the Megillat Esther.
So, marriage was permitted.
Sorry?
Marriage was permitted. You have a female slave, she's the right age.
But this was not alpi alof. This was slavery. Right, this is using these people for the purposes which are
exploitation.
I'm complaining about it, but I'm saying maybe implicit in this is the other side.
There's no hint of them. Yeah, there's no hint of it whatsoever. In fact, what this whole scenario is just reminding me of, you know, pre-Civil War in America, you know, the situation in those circumstances where if you had you know, someone who was controlling a whole farm,
illegitimate.
Correct, and many others, you know, the from top to bottom, you know, from the greatest to the lowest, and this is something which is not one of the proudest moments in the history of this country. There's no question about that. Not a proud moment in the history of any country. So this is what he's saying: the girls are nichbashot, ve'en li'el yodena. We can't do anything about it. We have no power. V'sadateinu k'ramenu l'achirim, and now the fields are going to others. In other words, what's happening is that because we can't buy back the fields because they're mortgaged, they're being sold up, right? They're being foreclosed, and the bank is then sort of, bank meaning the lenders, are trying to get their money back by selling the fields on to other people. So all of this is basically what we call in Hebrew balagan. It's becoming very, very difficult. And says Nehemiah, Vayichar li ma'od, I was extremely distressed, I mean more than I was angry, he says. Kasher shamati zakatam, when I heard their cries, v'ta devarim ha'ele, and all of these explanations, these words. He was taken aback. That society had become so corrupted and so, you know, not caring about each other, then the way users and usury and all the rest of it, you know, sort of things that you read if you read Shakespeare's Shylock character, you know, sort of the language that he uses there. And the reality of it is, this is very shocking. So what did Nehemiah do? And this is his Eitzah. You know, the Ezra and Nehemiah today would, good evening, I don't think they would hold any position of leadership in the Jewish community, because I don't think we could stand it. As we will see as we go along, he is metaken tikkun olam. He is trying to repair the world, the Jewish world particularly. And every time he does something, it is with such force and with such authority that nobody stands up to him, that nobody objects to him. So he obviously gained that kind of power in the community very, very quickly. One assumes that they were obviously saw him as a representative of the foreign king. I think there was that element of having that kind of force behind him. But nevertheless, look what he does. Zion, chapter 5, verse 7. I struggle with this in my heart. You know, I didn't know what to do. And what I decided to make not a discussion, an argument with those in charge, those wealthy people, the nobles, the prefects, etc. For Omer Lahem, and I said to them, Masayish Bachiv, Atem Noshim, you're what are you doing here? You're demanding the loans from each other, from your fellow Jews. And this was the key. He said, I didn't do it in private. I didn't have closed meetings. I did it in public. I fashemed them in public. Now again, this is very dramatic. In London, I just have to share this with you because this is very extreme. The Jewish press for years has had a column, you know, when I was reading that paper, it was not now for about 20 years. But I always remember they always had the Masarvei Get, the person who refused to give a get. Right? They would give his name and they would give what, you know, and say basically this man has to be boycotted in shul and you shouldn't sit next to him, don't give him an aliyah. And, you know, there was a whole way of dealing with it in order to try and get the person to, you know, come to the point where he gives a get. And in Israel, even got to the point where people were put in jail, you know, if they refused to give gittin, you know, the power in Israel was much stronger to deal with it. There were some people who would rather go to jail than give their wives a get, and that's really shocking. Many stories like that, but the reality of it is that sort of publicly announcing this has been going on here for quite a period of time. In London, it only just started. 6 months ago, the London Jewish Chronicle, which is the main newspaper in the community, had a front page story about a gentleman who's refusing to give his wife a get. And it was given the name and where he lives, and he's a religious gentleman from whatever community it was. They named the shul. You know, this was done with the blessing of the Bet Din to do this in the public arena. And it was the first time. I was quite shocked because I never thought that in England they would get to that stage, and I never thought they would publicly do this. But obviously, it's becoming an issue around the world. Right, that you've got people in those types of situations. There's a wonderful organization here called ORA, which a guy called Jeremy Stern is doing a really great job. And they have achieved a lot of gittin. They managed to, and obviously that's the discussion with the prenups and everything that goes with that, which I'm still shocked how many, you know, sort of so-called great rabbis who comment on it seem to be against the prenup, and I don't understand why. It seems to have so much validity to it because it demands that the get is given before anything else. Okay, so you don't have to have these issues of the husband holding literally the piece of paper over the head of his wife, you know, being essentially extorting from her whatever he can before he gives her a get. That's so unacceptable. It's quite appalling. So all in public, the public eye. And this, again, is reminds you a bit like, you know, excommunication that they used to do many years ago. I'm told they're trying to get Spinoza out of excommunication after 400 years. There's an attempt in Israel to try and reverse that particular thing. Again, you know, you can imagine what it was to put him into Cherem in those days, what it took to be able to do that. So do these things with publicity. It's fascinating. So look, this is what he says. Ve'etein aleihem, the end of verse 7, ki la gedola. And I made a very big gathering of people in order to, you know, make the point that these people are in the wrong. They should forgo the loans and they should help their brethren in times of trouble. But yes, it seems to be everybody. Yeah, I think it's anybody. And
I don't know what is a wart if you accusing somebody.
That's worth something.
Yeah.
You could, in your private life, you could be an exploiter, but you don't want to be outed.
You don't want people to know about it.
When you're in public, I don't want to do this. I want to be the right person.
Yeah. And this is really, I mean, nowadays we're so used to this that we don't even think twice about it. You know, politicians, as soon as they get into a position of potential power, then the press says they're free. You know, it's open shooting. You know, they can be shot down at any time. Which begs the question why they would want to go into politics in the first place.
The
covered,
right,
like the yeah.
But
the,
it shows about these people that they had some moral character remaining.
Yeah,
it was perhaps superficial. Perhaps it was only when it was in public, but they had some
something
sense of shame.
Correct. Correct. I don't know if even Lenny told me this story about the shul president, right? It's a famous story in Eastern Europe that somebody was trying to find the shul president, and he kept asking people, "Where does he live?" So they said that horrible individual lives on that big house on the top of the hill, You know, and he asked another person, you know, and he said even worse things about him. And by the time he got to see the shul president, you know, it was really, he thought he was meeting the worst man in the world. So he knocked on the door, and the guy comes to the door, and he says, "Are you the president of the shul?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Yeah, I'm the president of the shul." He says, "Why do you do this job?" He says, "Well, I've got to admit, I do it for the covered." The covered, I do it for the covered. Isn't that scary? And unfortunately, that's what it boils down to. Very often, people kid themselves that there is a benefit, some benefit in it. There is a benefit once they've left, I guess, you know, unless you get blamed for 9/11 like today. I mean, that was, I don't really want to discuss that. That's really scary stuff that's going on in the name of politics. Let's go back to the ancient world. Not much better in certain ways, but I hope there's a bit more backbone here. Okay. For Omerlem, so while we're having this discussion, I said to the people, Anachnu koninu et achen ha-yudim, anim karim la-goyim kedei banu. What's happening is essentially the people that you are taking as collateral, as the payment for your loans, you then sell them on. But you're selling them to the non-Jews. Because who else is going to buy these slaves, these servants? And therefore, as he says, kedei banu. And you're trying to get as much as you can. And in the end, what will happen is that we'll have to go and buy them back. We've got to go and redeem them. It's like a vicious cycle going on over here, that they're sold to the non-Jew, and then we have to go and spend the money to get them back. And at this point, the people who, the lenders, they were silent. They could not say a word. Fascinating. And you would think that they all walk out of the room. Nope, they listen. They were fashem, they really were embarrassed at what they were doing. And Nehemiah tells them how to put it right. Look at this, 10. Vayomar lo tova davar she'atem osim. And he said, what you're doing is not good. Halo b'yirat elokeinu teilechu. Go in the way of fearing God. Wow, he's giving them a real musa here. Mecherpat agoyim oiveinu. Right, that at least I think, I would like to translate this, that protects us from the embarrassment that we have from our enemies, the non-Jews. If we follow the fear of God, at least we know that God will be on our side. All right, you know, they may make fun of us, like this whole group that's trying to stop the wall building. But the reality of it is, let's at least show that we are God-fearing people. Wow! And he says, "The gun," and now the second part of his presentation is brilliant. Because he's got to show, not only is he saying, for you it's a good thing that if you behave in a more responsible way, but he's got to show personal dedication. Very often what one says, you know, you say you talk the talk, walk the walk, you know, you really should be, if you're going to preach it, you've got to practice it. And this is always a very difficult situation, and there's an amazing story in the Gemara about two rabbis who tested themselves. They said, I've forgotten where the Gemara is. One rabbi said, let's walk past a house of ill repute and we'll resist the temptation and you know, God will look favorably on us. And the next one says, no, let's do something better. Let's walk past a house of Avodah Zarah, idolatry, and everything will be fine. And the Mefarshim asked the question, they all asked the question, what are you trying to do, you guys? You know, you're putting yourself in temptation in order to come out of it? You know, what are you gaining? So the suggestion is that this puts them, maybe if they don't experience temptation, then they go and stand up in front of the community. So the community will turn around and say to them, you know, you can talk from your pulpit because you never experienced these kind of situations, these hardships at work or whatever it may be. You know, you don't know what you're talking about. So when you preach to us, we give you respect, but we're not really listening. If they can turn around and say to the community, we also know what you're going through because we went through it ourselves, even better. That's when the community will sit up and listen. They will say, the rabbi knows, you know, maybe once upon a time he had a similar situation, whatever it may be. Now I get it. And that's the pshat in that Gemara. And this is what Nehemiah is doing now, Posse Yud. He says, Gamani, Achai, Noarai, Noshim, Bahem, Keset. He says that we were also in a position where we were expected to lend money to the people who needed it. V'dagan, Nazvanata, Masazet. And now we are going to relinquish what is owed. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, we also in a position where we were able to make these loans, the people cannot pay them back, situation is very, very tough, and I'm going to start the ball rolling by relinquishing whatever they owe. And he says, Yudalam, Hashiva na lahem kayom, and now everybody should return to them, sadoteim, karmeim, zeiteim, boteim, give them back all of their land, their fields, their orchards, their olive groves, their houses. Uma'ata kesef. There's a lot of money. And the 100 piece of silver is giving us kind of generic amount. This enormous amount of money which they owe you. Vatagan, vatirosh, v'itzah, and all the corn and the wine and the oil. Asheratem noshim bahem, for which you lent them. In other words, and again, obviously, what will happen there is that once they get back everything else, they'll obviously give back the avadim. Yeah, it doesn't say it initially, but one has to understand that this is where he's going, right? That we should be in a situation. Maybe they will have to go and redeem them from if they've been sold on. But in the end of the day, let's do this together to bring all of those people back to where they should be, not living in non-Jewish circumstances, but living with Jewish families. And this is again a pidyon shvuim, is like one of the greatest mitzvot. Yud bet vayomru, and they said, and this was the response, and this is where it's so amazing. They said, Nashiv, we will return, or Nashiv, Lashon, I would say Lashon tshuva, we will repent. All right, tshuva, we will come back. We are listening to you. We are incredibly upset and embarrassed about the way we behave, and we will do our best to restore the situation. Nashiv umehem lo nevakesh. We won't ask them to pay back the loans. Kei nase kasher ta'omer. Right? Nase v'nishma kind of thing. We will do the way you've said. Ve'ekra ta'kohanim. And what I did is that in order to make the whole situation fixed, and they made an oath in this direction, I called in kohanim, who usually were involved with the making of oaths. V'yashpiyein. And I made them promise, swear, lasot kadavar zeh, to do this thing. Right? This is again something incredible. Incredible that the people reacted in this way. All right? They really getting to the hearts and to the neshamas of these people. Yeah.
I think you're. It might be the over meaning where it says Hashiva na, Moshek Yirala, and they say Nashiv. The pshat is. Bimochel, like the Mepharshim say here.
Yes, yes.
The overtone is Tshuva.
Yes.
That's the overtone.
That is the overtone. And the incredible thing is that they're listening to it. They're hearing him, and there is a real sense of wanting to rectify, to repair the situation. Tikkun Olam. Big time going on here. And look what he says. He throws in a little warning at the end, which I think is really something. He says, Gam chatzni ne'arti. I'm going to shake out my garment. All right, as a kind of symbol. What is the symbol? The Omra kacha yina Elohim et kol ha'ish asher lo yakiv et ha'davar hazeh mibeito. And you go, if you don't keep your promise, you'll be shaken out of your houses. In other words, I'm just telling you, you've made a promise, follow through. Because if you don't follow through with this promise, then just as I'm shaking my cloak, Hashem will shake you out of your places, out of your homes. But kachien overreken, it'll be completely empty from the people. Vayomru kol hakahal, amen. Wow. And they all said amen. They all accepted this. It's amazing. You'll see later on there are situations here, both in terms of, as I said, ben on the chaver, and also in halachic situation, where Nehemiah really has this kind of hold over the people, managing to bring them to a point where they say, yes, we'll listen, we'll go back, we will repair, we will do tshuva. There's Hilchus Shabbos that he's very concerned about, the observance of Shabbos, again, obviously the whole issue of intermarriage, because is still with them. All of these major issues and their solution is absolutely incredible. As I said, not really a practical solution for today, but in so many ways it does make very interesting reading, particularly the idea of bringing it onto the public forum. You can't bring it into a public forum just, you know, stam, as they say. You've got to have a basis to do that. But that becomes a pressure which, in here, as Nehemiah is teaching us, that may very well be a legitimate way of bringing this about. And I find that quite amazing. As I said, you know, in certain areas this is done today as well. So again, vayomru kol hakol amen, vayehallelu et Hashem. They praised God, vayasam kadavar zeh, and they did exactly what they were told to do. Quite amazing. And he goes on. Gam yom ha-shetzivoti. Now again, Nehemiah is not only reporting on the public events, but he's also reporting on his own feelings, his own sense of what's going on around him, what am I doing, what is happening. And he's giving us an insight into his mind, into his, as you would say, machshavot, into his thoughts. And this is the next part of the chapter, almost like in parentheses. He says, Gam miyom ha-shetzivoti lios pecham be'eretz Yehuda. From the moment that I was commissioned by the king to be the person who was going to be in charge in the land of Judea, Mishnat Esrim Vachnat Shloshim Ushtaim, Latashasta Melech Shanim Shteim Esrim, I was going to 12 years since I was commissioned to be here. Remember the beginning, the king said, go, but I want to know when you're going to come back, and he's already been away 12 years. He says, Ani Vachai Lahema Pecha Lo Achalte, and he points out that whatever money that was put aside for the case of supporting the leader to give him a parnassah, I didn't take a penny. This reminds one of Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel HaNavi, what he used to do, he used to go around the country giving judgments, and it says he took his whole home with him. He used to literally go with pots and pans. He used to take everything. He didn't want to benefit one grush, as you say, one penny from the people that were giving him help or were he had to judge or whatever it may be. He would have no bias whatsoever towards anybody. It's quite remarkable. And Nehemiah is saying the same thing. He says, I didn't take any of that money that was designated by the king of Persia for me. He says, I didn't eat any of it. And Tedva, Vapachot Arishonim, Ashelafanaich, Bidu Alam. And anyone who came before me, I know they made it very heavy. They wanted to live in luxury. They wanted to live in opulence. So they made it chbid. They made it kaved. They made it heavy on the people. Vayikhu mehem, balechem, bayayin, acha kesef shkalim arbeim. And they also took some sort of tax of 40 shekel, which in those days was a lot of money. Gam nareim sholt alam. And they allowed their youth, meaning, sort of their children, their young teenagers, or maybe a bit older than that, to rule over the people. So this was a very corrupt situation. Vanilo Siti Kane, I've come into this and I didn't do this. And I think he's talking now towards the end of his life, looking back on the events that he started in this chapter, and now giving us a bit of sort of, going forward, back to the future, as it were. He's looking back from his future position. Came Ibn Yirat Elokim because of the fear of God. Wow, that is something which is unbelievable. This is a fantastic chapter. Ted Zion, we'll just finish it. V'gam, v'lechet achoma zot echzakti. He says, not only that, but I didn't give up the whole building of the wall, that whole project that we started. V'sadeh lo kaninu, and we didn't buy any fields, meaning, I didn't expand my own private wealth. And I made sure that all the people that were with me, the young people, they were all focused on this particular project. And not only that, says Nehemiah, but there are 150 people who were kind of the foreman, people in charge of the whole thing, the whole project. And those who came from the nations from around, I presume it means Jews, al shuchani, I gave them food to eat on my table. I was the address for anyone who was coming to, to Yerushalayim to help in the project. Okay, it's a wonderful story that Pesach Krohn tells about a gentleman in London I knew called Mr. Levinson. Levinson in London, North London, was the address for all the Mashalachim. Anyone who came to collect from Eretz Yisrael would stay. He built an extra. He was a very wealthy guy, and he built a extra floor in his house with bedrooms that they would know this would be the place to stay. So one day, they're all sitting around at breakfast. The guys would come from Israel, they wouldn't even know who the Bala boss was. So they started having a discussion how long they'd been staying in this house. So the first guy says, well, I've been here a week. So they looked at him, the other guys, and they said, a week? Lobseda, it's too long. How long have you been here? So the other guy had to admit, well, I've been here 2 weeks. 2 weeks, that's a shanda. That's really not acceptable. Mr. Levinson was sitting at breakfast. So they looked at him and he said, how long have you been here? So So he said about 30 years. 30 years, Gonzales. It was a shock. If you understand, you know, the reaction of the guys. 30 years, wow. You know, and they didn't get who he was. But the way the story is, again, it's this idea of being there, being able to accommodate, if you're in a position to do so, it's a tremendous zechus. Not always so easy, and you know, I do appreciate the problems, but I always like that story, the idea of them sitting around at breakfast. Anyway, Yudchet, v'asher yanaseh liyom echad. And he's telling us, what did he use to prepare on a daily basis? So you should know how much food he was involved with. Shor echad, I used to prepare an ox every day. Tzon, sheish berot, good six chosen lambs, as it were. V'tziporim, nasuli, and we used to make birds, sort of, you know, sort of, I suppose, fowl or whatever it was. Ubein aseret ha-yamim b'chol yayin l'arbe. And even 10 days worth of wine I would prepare in one, you know, sort of from 10 days to the next 10 days, I would prepare enough wine that we would be able to enjoy that particular amount of wine, everybody, the 150 people, for 10 days. V'imzeh lechem apichel lo bikashti, and I didn't ask for any support, ki kavda avoda al amazeh, because this would have been too much for the people. And and again, this is a man of emunah, this is a man of faith. He says, and he's praying at this point, obviously this is his thoughts maybe towards the end of his life. He's saying, Zachra li Elokai l'tova, please remember me, oh my God, for good. You know, be positive towards me. Kol asher asiti al amazeh, for everything that I've done for this people. And there is, even with this particular chapter, which seems to be so positive, there's a Gemara, and I have to read this Gemara to you, Gemara in Sanhedrin. And the Gemara in Sanhedrin has got a question. This will be a final thought for the day, and it's really quite unbelievable. So the Gemara in Sanhedrin asks the following. I just got to find it again, because I found it before, and it is remarkable. Again, he brought it because he was a wealthy guy from the Gola. That's when he came. Brought his own property.
Decades he was able to
That's
four ox every single day.
Well, I mean, one assumes that he might have been a little bit, let's say, exaggerating on the amounts. But on the other hand, you know, he obviously was a very wealthy guy, and this was the way that he did it. He didn't expect any recompense for anything. Right, you know, I mean, it's got to come from somewhere, and then one assumes this is what he brought back.
Is there a criticism in Chazal?
There is a criticism.
The reason why it's called Sefer Ezra.
That's what I'm just about to read you. That's what I'm just about to read you. I'll read you the Chazal. It's so interesting, because we would think at this point, you know, Nehemiah is one of our heroes. And listen to this. This is taken from the Gemara Sanhedrin 93b. So you can look it up. Sadi Gimel Amud Beis. And the Gemara says the following. Zachro li Elokai l'tova. Right, so he's asking God to remember him for good. So, michte komili be'ezra Nehemia ben Chakali Amrinu. So, basically, what the Gemara is saying over here is that there seems to be a sense that even though this is called Sefer Nehemia, it's really part of Sefer Ezra. Okay, this is what we've spoken about before, that this is really just one book, the book of Ezra and Nehemia, even though we're calling it Sefer Nehemia. And the Gemara wants to know why. So why doesn't Nehemiah really get his own sefer, clearly the demarcation on his own sefer, not that he is attached to Sefer Ezra? So Amar Rav Yirmiyah Bar Abba, so Yirmiyah Bar Abba says, Mibnei shechazik tova li atzmo. He became, what's the word? He was just too full of himself. Excellent translation.
Considered.
Yeah, I think to be a do-gooder more than he should have been. There was a lack of humility, and this is amazing. Shneimar, because it says Zachri Elokai L'tova, right? Which is again seen to be by this particular rabbi in the Gemara as being a statement which was maybe a bit too, how should we say, over the top.
And the end of the sefer, Zachri Elokai
L'tova. Yeah, yeah, it's his thing. But listen to this, Rabbi Yosef Omar. What happened was, in the chapter we just read, he didn't hold back from talking about the fact that people before him, referring to Jews, had not behaved properly. how careful we have to be when we talk about other Jews. Shenema v'apachot arishonim asher lefanayich bidu. He points out that the governors before me, they made the life of the Jews very, very difficult. V'yafal Daniel shegodo mimenu siper. And it seems that he even spoke badly about Daniel. Minolon de Godla, then the Gemara says, how do you know Daniel was greater, etc.? And he gives us a whole reference there. So this again is very, very fascinating, that as much as Nehemiah, for everything that he's doing here, has to receive our kudos, our praise, there is a limit to how you phrase this, how careful you have to be when you're talking about Am Yisrael, and particularly when you're talking about the leaders of the Jewish people. All right, there is still to me din v'cheshbon. I've heard many rabbis say this, that when people in the religious world talk about Rav Kook, just came to my mind today, how careful they were, they haven't been in their criticism of one of the greatest Jews of the 20th century, a gaon not only in Torah but also in chokhmah, such an unbelievable man. The story that I always tell. And if I've told it before, I apologize, but it was two things. Number one, I met a Jew in my community in London when I was very young. I was 14 or 15, and he was a man in his 80s. And Rav Kook was a Rav in London for 3 years. And he said, I asked him once about Rav Kook, do you remember him? He said, yes, of course he remembered him. I said, and what was your impression of him? He says, he's never met a tzaddik in his life like Rav Kook. He said, just the way that he carried himself was majestic. And it's said and it's reported that when Rav Kook went to shul, when he used to go to shul on Shabbos, he used to have a whole entourage of people going with him. The non-Jews would come out of their houses to look at him, just to see what's the fuss all about. Oh, it's the rabbi. And they would stand there and they would watch him walking to shul, because they felt there was an aura about this particular man. And this is someone, again, that how careful one has to be, even in the sense that maybe, you know, he may not be on the sort of the wavelength politically that other rabbis were on, but how careful one has to be in terms of what one says about him, and how indiscreet, and it really shocks me, even to this day, how people just write about Rav Kook and sort of dismiss him in the way which is so unacceptable. From this chapter, we learn two incredible things. Number one, we learn many incredible things. Number one is the fact that how careful leaders have to be seen to be genuine and to really be l'shem shamayim, how important it is to make that particular impression. And the second thing is how careful they have to be if they're going to criticize or say negative things, how careful they have to be in terms of the way that they say it, what they say, and in many cases, maybe not to say it at all. Always stress the positive and I know there's negatives, but you know, Mavin Yovin, leave it to the person to understand, but not to come out with it. Because Nehemiah is criticized for this, and he's not given, essentially, his own Sefer. It's become part of Sefer Ezra. And you would think he deserves what he did here. He deserves his own, you know, his own place in history. It's called Sefer Nehemiah, but it's really part of Sefer Ezra, and that was the reason why. So I wanted to share that with you, because I thought that was kind of really unbelievable. So we'll go on, Mitzvah Shem, next week. We'll still see. He's having trouble with the enemies, which he has to deal with once and for all. And then from chapter 7 through to the end, we start reading about his religious legislation, not just now about what he had to do to stop the loans being people defaulting on their loans and trying to rectify that situation, but he now also gets involved with a tremendous number of issues of halakha. He invents, I mentioned before, he comes back with the laws of muktzah, which is a whole discussion by itself. I hopefully will be able to dwell on that a little bit more in more detail. And Bezrat Hashem will really get some awareness of what Nehemiah is, what he was. And as I said, the tradition of the name of Mashiach will have the word Nehemiah, Nechoma, in it. All right. So did they consider him a messianic figure? Maybe. I don't know. Maybe that's why they were listening to him. I really don't know. Thank you, everybody. Thank you for coming out. I really, really appreciate it. Erev Tov. Good evening.
Thank you.